You know, if you're the kind of person who likes to journal, then you can, if you ever go back and read over your journal entries, you might come across a journal entry on a particular date, and you can remember all the joys of your life in that moment. Your journal entry might be just full of recounting how wonderful life is, the blessings and the successes of your relationships, of your job, or just your general experience in the world. And as you read that journal entry, you might be captivated or transformed back to those days, and just the feelings of joy are overwhelming. But the nature of a journal is that the next day can be the exact opposite experience. So one day you could be recounting all these joys, but you turn the page and the next day is full of despair. No longer are you rehearsing the wonderful things in your life. You're writing down difficulties. You're asking questions. You're even, maybe if you write in a form of a prayer, you might even be asking God, do you know about this? Do you care about this? Are you aware of my circumstances? See, days before, you're singing God's praises or you're overjoyed by the circumstances of life, but the next day can be full of heartache and challenge. And as you read those days too, just like you felt the joy, you can read those journal entries and immediately remember the feelings, the sadness, or even the depression of those moments. See, reading the Psalms is a lot like reading our journal entries. In one psalm, we can be on cloud nine, re-singing God's praises. Last week, Psalm 9, verse 1 said, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. This is great. And then we turn to Psalm 10. And Psalm 10 begins with, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? See, you might know what it's like to pray those prayers, to be honest before the Lord. But even if you don't know what it's like to pray those kinds of specific prayers, you know what it's like to have those kinds of feelings. You might know what it's like to wonder, God, do you even hear me? And see, and unlike the prosperity gospel preachers who would say that every moment of hardship is some kind of lack of faith, some kind of failure on your part, the Psalms provide us a model of lament over our fallen world and our fallen selves. The psalmist is not afraid to write down even hard things to express the pain of our life before the Lord. This lament in Psalm 10 is honest. It's honest about the challenges of our world, and it takes that prayer, it takes that honesty, it takes that frustration to God himself. And what we'll see here in Psalm 10 is that frustration, that honesty, does not leave us in total despair. So Darren Bruno is going to come and read from Psalm 10 for us as we consider both God's reign and his work, even when he seems hidden. So would you please stand and honor the reading of God's word as Darren reads for us.
Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is God's word.
Thanks, Sarah. So some actually believe that Psalm 9 and 10 compose one psalm that are meant to be read together. I'm not exactly convinced of that, but there's a good case to be made for that reality. But whether or not they're one psalm is less important, but the fact that they are next to each other is extremely important. Remember, David has been honest so far. He was honest in Psalm 9. He had all kinds of wonderful things to recount before the Lord, to sing God's praises, but he starts the next psalm with, where are you? What's going on? God seems hidden. And the reason it's important to have these both together is that it makes sense of our Christian experience, doesn't it? That it makes sense that we would have these seasons even at times, or days of lament, days of challenge. And for those of us maybe who have been part of churches for a long time, who have heard the Bible taught, oftentimes the challenge that we feel in our lives is when our theology and our experience are extremely far apart from one another. Sometimes what we know about God and what we're experiencing with God feels as far apart as LA to New York. And the issue of lament, or the practice of lament, is oftentimes what helps us in that gap. So in Psalm 10, David is willing to be honest about his experience, willing to be honest about where he feels like the Lord is. So the main idea this morning out of Psalm 10 is, even when God seems hidden, trust the Lord who reigns and strengthens his people. See, when the gap between your theology and your experience feels like God has hidden himself, feels like he is not listening, even when God seems hidden, trust the Lord who reigns and strengthens his people. See, Psalm 10 begins with a prayerful distress of the righteous, where he's honest about his experience. We find out why he's so frustrated, because of the disposition and the pursuits of the wicked, of sin that reigns in the world. But then it concludes with prayerful trust. So Psalm 10 gives us a model. And not just a model, an encouragement of what to do when we feel similar frustration. We need these reminders in our laments as well. So first, we see a prayerful distress, the prayerful distress of the righteous. Psalm 10 begins with this cry that we sometimes even wonder, is it appropriate to say these things to God? Is it okay to say these things out loud? There's a brutal honesty that the psalmist has with the Lord. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? We find out later that it's the sinful circumstances of the world that has caused the psalmist to pray these things. The earth is full of sinful people who take advantage of others for their own gain. And people oppose God. They reject him. So the world is full of chaos. The world is full of difficulty. And yet it feels as if the Lord stands far off. Recently in some safety training, an officer described how people respond to chaotic situations. When there is a difficulty, when there is a danger, people respond in one of three ways. Either we're familiar with fight or flight, but some will respond also to freeze. So the psalmist is saying, life is chaotic, life is dangerous, and it doesn't feel like God is fighting the evildoer. It feels like he's either freezing in the moment or he is hiding himself. He is fleeing somewhere else. And if we're honest, when we look at the world around us, we think we need a hero, a champion to fight for us, not a deserter. Last week I asked, how often in prayer do you spend time recounting all of God's wonderful works? When you walk and pray, when you're considering all that is going on in your life, does thanksgiving pour out of your heart, out of your mouth to the Lord? But through Psalm 10, we ask a different question. How often do you pour out your frustration to the Lord? When you pray, are you willing to be honest about the difficulties of life, the frustrations of life, the chaos of life, the injustices of life? See, both are appropriate. It is appropriate for one day for you to be singing God's praises. I will recount all your wonderful deeds, O God. And the next day, it's appropriate to say, God, where are you? Do you listen to me? Are you hiding? See, in laments, we are not telling God that we are angry with him. We are, however, expressing our honesty about the world. See, I would never recommend that someone be angry with God. And the reason for that is that I believe to be angry with God is to say that, God, my plan is better than your plan. It's to make a moral claim. It's to say that God is doing something immoral or wrong, and we, therefore, are the standard bearer of righteousness. And I don't think that's appropriate. So we're not saying that we are angry with God. We are, however, being angry with sin. We're being angry with injustice. We're being angry at the world, but we're not angry with God. Lament is not anger. Lament, as Mark Vrogop will say in his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, he says lament is prayer in pain that leads to trust. Prayer in pain that leads to trust. It's not merely expressing sorrow and sadness. It's not merely in working through the stages of grief. It's prayer in pain that leads to trust. It's honest about the harsh realities of the world. See, in many Christian experiences, though, we're uncomfortable with lament because we've wrongly believed that trusting the Lord should either make life easier or always happy. So I find that, especially for people who have heard the Bible taught for a long time, and they know a lot of theology about God, they don't always know what to do when their experiences feel different. I've heard of people who have a hard time processing grief because, well, I know that God has a plan for me, I know that God does all things well, and yet I feel frustration or grief over the world around me, over my circumstances. But I don't really deal with my grief, I'm not really honest about my grief because I know I should feel happy or without anxiety. But the Psalms give us a model then for how to deal with our feelings, our frustrations, and when there is that gap between what we know. Sometimes the best thing that we need as a Christian is to simply confess to the Lord exactly how we're feeling. Sometimes the best thing that we need to do as a church to love one another is to give each other space to process the challenges of life. That rather than just simply quoting scripture to one another kind of offhandedly or glibly and just say, you know, God works together, all things for good for those who love him. Sometimes when we have a friend who's in the worst, the depths of this despair, we need to simply say, I'm sorry. That's hard. And sure, we correct sin or we correct untruths, but sometimes in lament, we're just simply processing before the Lord. See, the psalmist knows that God is not hiding. He knows that God is close. The psalmist knows that what God is doing sovereignly over all the world is good, and yet at the same time, he's able to confess exactly what's going on. Perhaps you feel that this kind of honesty before the Lord reveals a lack of trust in him, but I would suggest that it's the exact opposite. That those who can be this honest with the Lord actually have the deepest trust in him. For an imperfect analogy, think about even your natural human relationships. See, we know the difference between a relationship that is completely honest, completely open, and the relationship that's only partially so. Like, you have different kinds of relationships. You have some acquaintances that you will talk about some deep things. You might reveal some intimate things or intimate thoughts or even joys or sorrows. But there's only a few relationships that you are completely transparent, where that person knows exactly what's going on in your heart. But see, with the Lord, it's okay to have that kind of intimacy. A prayerful distress can be natural. You don't have to squelch those feelings. Part of the reason that we even sing sad songs here at times, songs of lament, is so that we would have a repertoire of how to process those dark feelings. So the prayerful distress of the righteous is an honest experience in reality. Lament is a natural response to sin, sin in the world, sin in our lives. And the psalmist's lament is not just an unexplainable feeling. It's not that he just wakes up depressed for no reason and things don't taste as good or he doesn't want to get out of bed. No, he laments the arrogance in the actions of the wicked. He laments sin in the world. There are things in life. There are evils in life. There are situations of life, especially where the wicked reign, where the wicked prosper, that is worthy of lamenting. So first, he laments the prideful disposition of the wicked. The prideful disposition of the wicked. It's fascinating that he doesn't go immediately to sinful actions. He first laments their attitude and disposition. See, sin is always a matter of the heart before it is a matter of the hands. David confesses this in Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Ephesians 2 verse 3 will say that we were by nature children of wrath. We simply act out of that nature. We are born sinful. When we confess that we are totally depraved, it means that our natures are sinful and we will act out of that sin because of who we are on the inside. So verse 2, the psalmist laments this. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in their schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one who greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. For all his foes, he puffs at them. You see this disposition? It's one of the heart. It's one of arrogance. We see boasting, the desires of their soul, the pride of their faces. This describes a self-trust that culminates in a rejection of God and leads to a worship of self. You see this? See, to boast in yourself and your own righteousness or your own schemes or your own desires leads you to reject God and worship yourself. It's fascinating how often the Bible talks about boasting. You might remember in Galatians, in our Galatians series, Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Maybe you've memorized Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. One of my favorites is in Romans 3. In Romans 3, 23, that there's a handful of verses, a paragraph that talks about how we are made right with God. We are justified before God only through faith in Jesus. That Jesus died in our place. The Bible says that God put him as a sacrifice. That all of God's wrath was poured out on Christ. So he is just in that he punishes sin. But Jesus took our place. And now God is also the justifier in that he applies that righteousness to all who have faith in Jesus. It's all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And after that beautiful paragraph, he says in Romans 3:27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. In other words, if you truly understand the gospel of grace, you will not boast in yourself, but only in Christ. So we can say, I boast in Jesus. I boast that Christ saved me. I boast in his grace. It was unmerited. He was kind to me while I deserved his judgment. I boast only in Jesus. I don't boast in myself because I have nothing to offer. I boast in Christ. But if you're boasting in your desires, if you're boasting in your schemes, if you're boasting in your self-righteousness or self-actualization, then you are denying the gospel. See, boasting in self is antithetical to the gospel. It is opposed to the gospel. And that is precisely what the wicked are doing here. But it's not just merely boasting in their self as an act of human intellect or action. Their boasting is actually an act of self-worship. Look at verse 3. The one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, and his thoughts are, there is no God. Commentator Jim Hamilton writes, the wicked will boast in whatever their souls crave. And in the craving, they celebrate what they desire, worshiping it. Sin is a worship problem. Wickedness is a worship problem. We were created to boast over the desire of our souls. The souls of the wicked desire what will never satisfy them, and they boast in what is not worthy of praise. In other words, human pride, human boasting is actually self-worship. And the psalmist laments this. He's lamenting, they don't worship you, God. They worship themselves, and therefore that leads to all kinds of wickedness. You know, it is fascinating that in virtually every American city, there is a month called Pride Month and a pride parade. And see, this is the culmination of self-actualization and self-revelation. And what's taking place here is really a modern worship service and an idolatry of the self. To say that I am the center, I am the throne, and everything in me is ultimate, and that renounces God. It's a disposition, it's an attitude, it's an arrogance that places human beings at the center. And the psalmist laments that. It is sad. But brothers and sisters, while the celebration of pride might be the poster child of rebellion in our culture, the moment that we think that pride is only the sin of the outsider, the liberal, or a select few in our culture is the moment that we are tempted to worship ourselves as well. See, pride can be noticed. The pride parade of our hearts may not be self-actualization, but it could be self-accomplishment. It could be self-righteousness. Notice who Jesus spends so much time rebuking in the Gospels. It's oftentimes the Pharisees and the scribes who were the ones that were saying, of course we're righteous. Of course we're accepted. Why? Because we obey best. Because we worship well. And think about all the people that Jesus confronts in the Gospels. It's the ones who say, yeah, I have my list of obedience, all the list of things that I've achieved. The guy is even arrogant enough to say, what more can I do to be even more righteous? They were also the ones who were tempted to say, it's my ethnicity, it's my lineage, it's my heritage, it's my pedigree. See, these are the ones who are able or think they can say, pride is the issue for all of you idiots, but not me. So brothers and sisters, what's the pride parade of your own heart where you are the center and you boast in self? See, when we put forward anything other than Christ and his righteousness as the center of our relationship with God, we are putting ourselves on the throne. And that is self-worship and rebellion against God. Sin starts in the heart. It's self-trust. It's self-worship. Notice how verse 5, he says that he talks about how God's judgments are high and out of sight, which is essentially how the wicked think that these don't apply to him. God's thoughts don't apply to me. So he puffs at them. Think about that kind of arrogant disposition, right? Where he just goes, not for me. And self-actualization and self-accomplishment is puffing at God. It's of the heart, but it doesn't stay there. It goes to their pursuits. Not only does he lament the disposition of the wicked, but now he laments the prideful pursuits of the wicked. Their prideful pursuits. See, given enough time, what's in the heart will come out. Given enough time, what really goes on inside will be, express itself. So look at what he says at verse 6. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. This is the guy who says, I'm secure. I'm good. I'm on the top. No one can touch me. So here's what his heart is already confessing, but look at how it expresses itself outwardly. First, it expresses itself with the tongue or with speech, with sins of talking. Verse 7 says, his mouth is filled with cursing. This is not cursing as with foul language. This is making promises and not fulfilling them. He's taking oaths or promises and not going to have anything naturally to do with them. So, and with deceit and oppression, under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. What the wicked are doing here are proving what Jesus said in Matthew 15, that what comes out of our mouths actually proceeds from our heart. This is why James says the tongue is such a powerful muscle or tool. With the tongue we can build up, or with the tongue we can tear down. This is why I tell my kids oftentimes about how important our words are. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will crush and kill me, is how the song should go. See, the soil in our hearts produces the weeds of our words. You want to know what someone's heart is like? Listen to them talk long enough. Remarkably, Paul uses Psalm 10, verse 7, and Romans 3, verse 14 as a way of building his case and stacking Old Testament texts on top of each other to demonstrate the sinfulness of all humanity, that everyone is like this. Everyone speaks out of the overflow of their sinful heart. The second way we see sin expressing itself in the world is in this way. It's in a sinful mind and hands that then take advantage of the vulnerable. It's in a mind, a plan, and then hands that take advantage of the vulnerable. Look at verse 8. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sunk down, and fall by his might. I love when the biblical authors provide their own illustrations. It makes things easier for me. But look at this. He's sitting in ambush. You can get that feeling. He's waiting behind some kind of camouflaged position. His eyes stealthily watch or keeping watch over, looking for the smallest movement, the change of color, a flash of light. I'm looking here. My eyes are peeled. I'm paying attention. He lurks in ambush like a lion waiting for his prey. He's eager here. But what's remarkable is that he's not lying in ambush or keeping watch for a superior force. See, that would make sense, right? There's a superior force out there, then you might, hey, we got to take on some like guerrilla warfare. We got to be careful about this. You know, we're going to lie in wait. We're going to be thoughtful. We're going to seek an ambush. It makes sense for an inferior force to do that against a superior force. But here it's a superior force trying to take advantage of those who are inferior. He's not a lion waiting for something higher on the food chain. Notice how he murders the innocents. He watches for the helpless. He seizes the poor. See, there is something profoundly evil when our sin takes advantage of those who are already weak. This is not Robin Hood stealing from the poor to give to the rich. This is Robin Hood stealing from the poor to give to himself. See, for the wicked, people are an opportunity for him. This could be economic. This could be jacking up the price on poor people and jacking up the rent, knowing that they have nowhere else to go. I'm taking advantage of our vulnerable people. Could have social inclinations. The fact that our society even has a debate about the worthiness of unborn life is extremely sad and worthy of lament. What's the likelihood of their contribution to society? What challenges might they have? Is it worth it? Taking advantage of the most vulnerable. This could be a form of some kind of vocational exploitation. It's maximizing labor and not fairly treating employees and drawing them into a net, it says, almost as a type of slave labor. But see, in the Bible, when we see talk about the poor, about the oppressed, it's not always about the economic poor. Oftentimes, it's about the spiritually poor. And for many centuries, God's people would read something like Psalm 10 and see the poor, the oppressed, and apply that to themselves and say, God, why are we caught in the nets of the powerful? We're not trying to do anything negative in society, Lord, and yet we're the ones who are rounded up and thrown into the Colosseum for lions to come get us. See, it's one thing to see the poor, it's one thing to see the marginalized, it's one thing to see the oppressed and have a heart that cares and not know exactly what to do to help them. Maybe you experience that on a regular basis throughout the week. You see somebody maybe on the side of the road or at an intersection and you at least go, I wish there was something I could do. But it's a whole nother thing to see that person on the side of the road, see that person struggling, to see the poor, the oppressed, and think, ooh, here's an opportunity for my gain. And that's what the wicked are doing. But look at how these themes of self-trust and worship continue. Verse 11 says, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. See, the pursuits of the wicked are so wicked that they think, God's not even watching. God doesn't even care. I can do what I want. And the psalmist laments that. He confesses, God, do you see it? So the first 11 verses here are pretty bleak, pretty terrifying. We start with, where are you and are you listening? And then we go through how the wicked prosper in all of their disposition and in their pursuits, but it doesn't stay there. The transition now from the rest of the psalm is to see the prayerful trust of the righteous. And this is where lament gets us. Remember, it's a prayer pain that leads to trust, and this is exactly where the psalmist goes. The prayerful trust of the wicked is how we conclude. See, these final verses demonstrate that this is not all, the wicked prospering is not all that is really going on. There are four realities that shape the psalmist's prayer. Four realities that help him to know that there's a reason to go to you, God, and I know that things are going to ultimately be dealt with in due time. Four realities that shape this lament, that shape this prayer. First, the righteous prays in view of God's judgment. The righteous prays in view of God's judgment. Look at verse 12. He says, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. See, the wicked are saying, God does not watch, God will not call into account. Why would I ever be terrified of a God who does not judge? See, maybe you express that at times. I could never believe in a God who allows for evil to even take place. Or I could never believe in a God who would punish. But it's actually God's judgment that motivates the psalmist's trust. Because look at what he's saying to his heart. He goes, God, I know that you see it. I know that you give an account. I know that you keep track of mischief. I know that you keep track of wrongs. I know that you're going to make all things right. So God, do it. It is the knowledge, the theology of God's judgment that allows the psalmist to have trust in the midst of his lament. See, brothers and sisters, there are no secret sins. So you might be listening or watching or here today and just investigating Christianity and thinking through all these things and think, you know, I have a pretty happy life. I'm doing my own thing. I'm sinning my own way and I don't have to bother with that. God doesn't see it. There's a sin that doesn't really hurt anybody, but God sees all of it. God knows. And it's knowing of God's judgment where he will make all things right, where we will give an account, where he will reward the righteous, where he will end all evil, that causes us to trust him. Pray and lament, even in view of God's judgment. Secondly, the righteous prays in view of God's care. The righteous prays in view of God's care. Look at verse 14. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. See, the psalmist knows that the helpless can find a refuge with God. The challenges of Psalm 10 do not negate the truth of Psalm 9. Remember, Psalm 9:9 says, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, O Lord, for you have not forsaken those who seek you. There may be no one more vulnerable than an orphan. And yet God is a helper to the fatherless. See, we pray and we trust and we lament in view of God's care. This is why Jesus can say on the Sermon on the Mount, why are you anxious? Look at the birds. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Why do you worry about clothes? Why do you worry about what you will eat? Look at the lilies of the field. They neither gather in anything. They neither toil nor spin, and yet your heavenly Father clothes them. Are you not of more value than they? See, brothers and sisters, you can pray and lament with the Lord because he cares for you. Thirdly, the righteous prays in view of God's intervention. The righteous prays in view of God's intervention. The psalmist is not afraid to ask the Lord to get involved in this situation. And this prayer in verse 15 is fascinating. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. See, if you wonder, is it okay to pray? God, it seems distant. We might really ask the question, is it okay for us to pray that someone would break his arm? See, and what's going on now, the arm in the ancient world would have been seen as the hand of power, would have been seen as a tool, as a vessel for strength. So essentially what the psalmist is saying, Lord, weaken him. Divert his actions. Help him not get the job done in some capacity. But the asking or the nature of arm breaking here is less important. The fact that the psalmist is willing to trust God who intervenes in situations is the thing that we need to notice. God's power and sovereignty is not distant. It is actively involved in the world. The Bible does not present a God who created all things and is kind of in control of all things, but from afar, and has kind of let human beings in the world just kind of figure it all out. He wound it up and it's kind of like, I'm just going to wait and see how this goes. The Bible's view of God's power is that he intervenes in the details of life. So the psalmist goes to him and says, change this now. Do you believe that God intervenes, that he is willing to respond to the difficulties of life? And finally, and fourthly, the righteous prays in view of God's reign. The righteous prays in view of God's reign. Look at verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The final verse of this song is that God reigns. God is in control. God is sovereign. God is powerful. We can trust in him because he reigns. And he's the father to the fatherless. The oppressed can find refuge in him. So we go to the king who's on the throne. We go to the king who reigns. We express the challenge of our heart, even when God seems distant, but we know that God reigns and he strengthens his people. So therefore we trust him. Therefore we're honest with him. And if you can't remember that you need that we can pray or that we can lament in the midst of God's judgment, in the midst of God's care and in view of his intervention in his reign, just simply remember that we can lament and we can pray in view of the cross. Because it's in the cross where those four realities meet. See, it's in the cross of Christ where his judgment is finalized. It's fixed. That he satisfies his wrath against sin, and he promises that all who don't respond to him will be judged completely. And that for all who trust in him, that we will live and reign in a whole world of righteousness, that God's judgment in view of the cross of Christ finalizes it. The cross of Christ is the greatest demonstration of God's care. That God would not leave us on our own, but no, he would come, that Jesus would lay aside his kingly robes and to serve us, taking the form of a servant, being found in human likeness and going to the cross. His care is demonstrated supremely in dying for your sin. The cross demonstrates God's intervention, that he intervenes in the world, that he came in time and in space, in the fullness of time, Christ came, that he gets involved in the world, that he says, I will always be with you. And the cross secures that. The cross is the reality of that. The cross gives us confidence that God intervenes now, that he's with us always. Finally, the cross is the greatest demonstration of God's reign. His reign, that he has victory. That when Jesus satisfies the wrath of God on the cross, that he defeats sin, he defeats the devil, he defeats darkness, he defeats death. And through the cross of Christ, God's people then can lament about the sorrows of the world, the sorrows of our life, and yet know that he reigns and he strengthens us. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we trust you. We know that you are not distant, although there are times it feels so. So God, we're honest about the sin or the challenges of our world, the sin and challenges of our lives. So Lord God, we pray for righteousness to reign. We pray that you would defeat the evildoers. Lord, even turn them in repentance toward you. Lord, forgive us for our own sense of self-accomplishment, self-righteousness. May we boast only in Christ. And thanks, Lord Jesus, that your cross demonstrates that you reign and you care. So fill us, Lord. Fill us with the joy of knowing you, even despite the greatest challenges of our world. We pray this in Jesus' name.